As we've been working our way through Philippians, you should have noticed by now that one of the things that the Apostle Paul writes to this church is he's sort of expressing the expectations that God has for his church. And part of the expectations is that you need to live a life that is worthy of your calling, a life that is worthy of the gospel that the Father has provided through the Son for our salvation and for our new life. And this idea of living out the gospel is, you know, it's one thing to know that in terms of the concepts and the academics. It's another thing to see that actually lived out in some type of a day-to-day reality basis. And for a lot of us, we tend to learn a little bit better when we see something modeled for us as opposed to just getting the concepts. So you've noticed in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul does provide some modeling or some examples. And the first one he provides is in chapter 2, verse 5. What does he say there? Let your attitude be that of Christ Jesus. Now, does Paul show how Jesus' attitude modeled servanthood to his Father?
Yes.
Absolutely. And it says that even though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. Now, if Jesus could do it, can we do it? Well, we're not that, certainly. But in the sense of being able to enter into servanthood and then to learn to be obedient, I think we can. I think it's a little difficult sometimes for us to look at Jesus and to say, well, wait a second, he is perfect. He was, you know, the God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who became the Son of Man in the incarnation, but even in the course of that, he was not under the curse or the falling of Adam's sin. He had some advantages. So we look at Jesus, and of course, he is the ultimate example. This is who we're supposed to be like. But I think some of us probably think sometimes, you know, I'd prefer to have an example that's a little bit more like me. But we've got to be careful with that thinking, too, because, you know, the Holy Spirit within us actually empowers us to be able to do what God expects of us. So it's not like we can say, hey, we can't do it, because God can indeed make it happen. Remember what Philippians has said? He who began the new creation in you will do what? He's faithful to complete it. He'll bring it around, all right? But anyway, so we look at Jesus, and it's a fantastic example of learning obedience and submitting to the will of the Father and taking upon himself servanthood. That's what Paul is going to continue to emphasize here. And were the Philippians basically an obedient church?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's the great thing about this church. You could not have written that to the Corinthian church. You probably could have written it to some extent to the Thessalonian church. But the farther south you went with the churches, the more difficult you certainly got into. I don't think that the Roman church could have been addressed that way either. I think there were some real issues and problems there. But the Philippians were very much an obedient church. Remember what we looked at last week? It says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, demonstrate your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, what he's saying to them is, you are indeed a church that appreciates and strives for obedience, and you practice obedience. Does Paul say, hey, just keep up the good work and now you can start to slide and coast a little bit? Or is he saying that they need to continue on and be encouraged to probably at least, you know, if not maintain, maybe even improve upon their obedience? I mean, this is that whole idea of demonstrate your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling in whose presence? Yeah, understanding that God has called you as his child and God has placed his Holy Spirit in you. Therefore, you know, the fact that you live without any way of escaping the presence of God means that you should be, you know, aware of that and living accordingly. So there's a sense here, and again, verse 13 is such a great verse because it defines things for us. For it is God who is at work in you. In other words, this is not a work of yourselves, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what God wants. He wants you to be obedient servants. All right. What's going to happen if they do that? He says that so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I was saying that they're sort of like the guiding stars to lead people towards God. God will use his people as part of his calling mechanism to bring more people to himself. And then they do what in verse 16? What's their relationship to the scripture?
Very close.
Very close. Two ways of defining that word. You can go holding fast, which would mean what? A real tight grip. Or holding forth. What would that mean? That you're not only just keeping it to yourself, but you are proclaiming, sharing it with others as well. So there's that sense in there. So that you're holding fast, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. What's he talking about there? What's running in vain or toiling in vain? What does that refer to? Was Paul running all the time? No, it's an illustration. Yeah, his work among the Philippians. I mean, Paul went to Philippi under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul ministered to the Philippians. Paul invested in the Philippians. And as a result, what did the Lord do? He honored Paul's work. In fact, he used Paul so that the Philippians would come to him and that there would be, you know, a good result for the effort there. So that's as far as we've gotten here. Paul wants to encourage this church to continue to be obedient, and even to be more obedient, I think, is what we're pushing for here, because that's usually the way we need to go. Most of us, if we just say, you know, keep it at a plateau, do we keep it at a plateau? Yeah, we go downhill. So the idea of getting even more probably keeps us closer to staying at least at a good level. So let's pick it up here at verse 17, and we'll read through to verse 30. All right. So he continues by writing this, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." All right, so what we're going to look at this evening is we're talking about examples. He's already held forth the example of Jesus. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus in 2:5. Now he's going to provide us with three human examples. Not Jesus is fully human, fully divine, but three examples of the redeemed. Jesus wasn't redeemed, he was the redeemer. So what can the work of God do in the life of a redeemed human being? And it's good to see three examples here. So the example of Paul will be verses 17 and 18. The example of Timothy will be verses 19 to 24. And then the example of Epaphroditus will be 25 to 30. Don't confuse Epaphroditus with the fellow we read about in Colossians. Do you remember his name? Epaphras. This is not the same man. Colossae and Philippi are a long ways separated. They're separated like 1,000 kilometers, so it's not the same guy. This is a different fellow. The name means something a little different as well. So let's start with verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what you would like to see there is that this is another contrast. Remember the contrast we had back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Have a look back at there. Remember, there's a whole series of ifs in verse 1, and then there really should be a whole series of thens in verse 2. The idea is it's a first-class conditional, is what we call it, and it's saying, if this is true, then this also must be true. It's necessarily that this the second thing would also be true. So in other words, if this is true, then this must be true. So if you looked at 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, what did Paul say in verse 2? Then make my joy complete. If there is any consolation in love, what does he say? Maintain the same love. Then that has to be true. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit, what does it say? Be united in the Spirit, in verse 2. If there is any affection and compassion, then be intent on one purpose. So this is the same type of a structure here. So if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, then what needs to happen? What's the next phrase there? I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. Paul says, I realize that this is true. And if this is true, here is the response. Here's what comes after this. I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Therefore, I rejoice. That's an interesting idea. Unexpected. Paul says, it's tough. The going is hard. There's a sacrifice going on. And yet, when I know this, this is the result that I need to rejoice. Now let's talk about what does it mean to be a drink offering? What have we got in the other? We've got a libation maybe in the old KJV. Is that what it says? If I'm poured out as a libation?
It says I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith.
Oh. Okay, interesting. What else have we got here in the versions? Your NASB. Drink offering, all right. So we all got the same thing. Actually, that's all one word. That whole phrase in Greek is just a simple, single word. But what it is describing is a way of sacrificing. All right. In the pagan world, when you were sacrificing to the gods, or even when you started a meal, what you would usually do is pour out some of your drink at the beginning, with the idea being that we are recognizing our God by sharing some of the liquid that we have. So that, and you ended the meal the same way. It was sort of a drink offering that you poured out to the gods. Now, were the gods going to drink that? The Greek gods? No. But it usually signified the beginning and the end of a meal. In the Old Testament, though, you do have drink offerings, or libations, they're called. And this is what? Here's the idea of somebody has brought an offering to the priest. And it's going to be a burnt offering, which means it's going onto the altar. Or they're going to put fire underneath it. And what happens when you burn flesh? It does indeed. It's not a particularly pleasant smell. And yet they often would burn other things alongside of the offering to have a pleasant aroma going up into heaven to the Lord. So sometimes they would burn incense. In fact, they burned a great deal of incense around the altar of God. But in this case, they would sometimes take wine or water mixed with honey. And once the sacrifice was pretty much burned down, you know, down to embers and ashes, they would pour this onto it. And what would happen? Poof, it would sort of turn into steam because of the heat, and it would create a fragrant steam that would go up. And often it was the priest who would add this too. So somebody else had actually provided the sacrifice, But somebody had added something extra to the sacrifice, and that would be the priest, in the idea of making it a doubly pleasing thing to God. God wanted the sacrifice, and now you made it a more pleasing sacrifice in that process. What Paul is talking about here is whose sacrifice are we talking about? He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So who's doing the sacrificing and the service here? It's the Philippians, is it not? It's your faith, all right? Very clearly, that's what it is in the Greek. And what is Paul saying? Okay, he's already talked about these Philippians in what way? Are they an obedient bunch or a disobedient bunch? Obedient bunch. What is this obedience, actually? This is an offering to the Lord, a way of pleasing the Lord. By the way, love for God is almost always proven through obedience. So there is this sense in which the Philippians are doing what they know the Lord expects of them, and they're offering up on the altar their obedience. What does Paul say? We're going to have a combination offering here, in the sense that indeed you have offered your obedience, but what is Paul going to be doing? Well, he's going to talk about his own obedience, which becomes the second aspect to the sacrifice here. He says, if I am being poured out, and that sense is right now, and it also goes back in time, that this has been the story of Paul's life. How did the Philippians come to the Lord in the first place? Now, if you want to be technical, they come to the Lord in the first place because
Christ chose.
Yeah, God chose them. Yeah, so there we go. Part of God's choosing of them means what? That when Paul is on the second missionary journey and he wants to go south to Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit says, no. When he wants to go north to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit says, no. He's not going to backtrack back to the east where he's come from. And then he gets the vision of the man of Macedonia, which is where Philippi is located. And he goes over to Philippi. And immediately the Lord has things set up because he's got Lydia there. You're going to have the demon-possessed girl who's going to be in the church right away. You're going to have the Philippian jailer in there. In fact, it's amazing how the Lord has prepped that scenario. By the way, whenever you see any measure of harvest or growth of the church, always understand that the Lord has got stuff prepped, that he's making it happen. So in comes Paul, and does Paul serve sacrificially in Philippi? Yeah, I mean, what has Paul got for a support system in Philippi? Well, thankfully, the Lord provides Lydia, yeah, the jailer. That's good accommodations. We'll throw you into the dungeon of Philippi. He was probably staying at Lydia's home because we would assume that she was somebody who had some money and she was kind of helping them out. Yes, then he gets to go and spend that lovely night in the jail, and then once the earthquake comes through and the jailer takes them into his house and binds up the wounds because he's had the daylights beaten out of him the day before and sits them down, and then they have a good time of fellowship. But really, what was, and then how long was he able to stay in Philippi? Not long. It's kind of like the day after he gets released from jail, he's already on the way down towards Thessalonica. So what was Paul's ministry in Philippi a sacrificial ministry? Cost him some skin. The old expression, have you got any skin in this game? Paul had lots of skin in that game when they beat him with the rods. And then he goes down. And as he now hears of these Philippians, you see, he hasn't been back there in a while. You got to think that Paul, at this point in time, he's in that first imprisonment that goes about 5 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 1 year of traveling to Rome, roughly, getting shipwrecked on Malta, and then 2 years under house arrest. So he hasn't seen the Philippians at least 4 years. It's been a long time. All he's getting is reports coming in. But the reports that he's getting coming in are what? They're good. And he's not only getting reports, he's getting something else. He is getting tangible help from the church at Philippi, which he was getting almost immediately when he left Philippi and started going down to Thessalonica. They got that gift going right away. How do you know that he's got tangible help coming in? It's a name in this passage that's important. And the name of the man is not Epaphras, but Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been sent from Philippi to be with Paul during that house arrest in Rome, or at least for a portion of time there. So the Philippians have not yet stopped supporting Paul. They have sent one of their own, and I would suggest possibly that Epaphroditus may well have been the pastor of the church at Philippi, based on the way that Paul describes him. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier. Like this is really a guy that's very well into serving the Lord. Anyway, what do we got here? We got a drink offering. This is sort of a secondary offering placed upon somebody else's offering. What is Paul saying? It's upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, we know that they had significant obedience, page 2 in the notes, and we also know that Paul had given sacrificially to this church. I'm not sure that there was ever a church that Paul worked with that he didn't give sacrificially to, but we know a little bit about the Philippian church. It represents not only the Philippians' obedience as the sacrifice, but it also represents Paul's obedience as the drink offering on top of this sacrifice. Look at that expression, I am being poured out. What does that sound like? Can you think of anything where you would draw a comparison to something we've already had in this passage? Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. You see, the interesting thing is that Jesus offered something to the Father as well. And Paul describes it. I think it's in the letter to the Corinthians. He talks about, you know, it's interesting when you talk about fragrance, because this is what this very fragrant passage here with a drink offering on top of a burning flesh offering. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was the smell of what to those who were perishing? Death. They didn't find anything pleasing in it at all. But to those who were saved, it was this aroma of life. Kind of an interesting thing here. Look what we've got here. Paul's used Jesus as the supreme example, but now he's kind of tying himself in and saying, I serve the Lord Jesus, you serve the Lord Jesus. You know what? Do you see the combination that this puts together and the greater sense of an offering to the Father that he's pleased with? By the way, the only reason why Paul could offer anything to the Lord in terms of meaningful praise was because Jesus had already offered and made it possible. The only reason why the Philippians could offer anything of reasonable praise to the Lord was because Christ and Paul had been there sacrificially giving to them. So what does he say here? If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and he was, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if that's the reality, and it was, then what is the second reality that has to go along with that? I rejoice. Remember, this is a letter that's got 17 rejoices in it. There's a bunch of them in our passage tonight. I rejoice, Paul says. Why does he rejoice? Well, what does the Philippian obedience prove?
Evidence of salvation.
Oh, evidence of salvation. Evidence of he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What does Paul's ministry prove? He who has begun a good work in Paul would be faithful to complete it. Isn't it amazing that Paul would hold himself up as an example? Now, you know, preachers and teachers, we like to talk about the right thing to do, and we like to talk about it conceptually. When was the last time you heard a preacher or a teacher say, follow me, do what I do? You don't hear that very often, do you? Why? Because I'm really not all that comfortable with you putting a microscope on my life. But what was the reality of Paul? This was a man who had come to the point of obedience. The Lord had led him to this point where he said, you know what, you can look at me inside and out. And what are you going to see? The work of Christ all the way through this. This wasn't Paul's work. This was Christ's work all the way through this. So he said to them, you know, if this is happening, then I rejoice. And I don't hold that joy in. What do? Again, I'm pouring something over this. Why are they rejoicing? Would the Philippians rejoice that the Apostle Paul was still obedient? Would Paul rejoice that the Philippians were still obedient? You see, there's this sense here in what is the important thing? The important thing is that God is glorified, that our relationship to God is strong, that our devotion to him is proved. And how is it proved? by this wonderful service, sacrifice and service of your faith, that it is translated into something that is useful for the Lord, something that honors the Lord. Now, and what does he say? He says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. Verse 18, you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's that sense of, if it's a combination offering where one is bringing the animal offering and one is providing the drink offering, what is Paul saying here? And you too can provide the drink offering onto the offering that I'm making. The whole sense of this thing here is that that sacrifice inspires sacrifice, and the sacrificers together can rejoice and share the joy of being in the position to offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. That one sacrificer should inspire another sacrificer, that they should all be able to come together and say, what? The greatest thing in our life is to be able to serve the Lord and offer him an offering of obedience. Now, that is probably something, again, that the church needs to recapture. I wonder if we've lost that in some sense. We probably think that, you know, a church that doesn't pry too far into our affairs is a good thing. We think that a church that entertains us is a good thing. We think that a church that everybody in the community thinks is wonderful is a good thing. We have all kinds of ideas that we think, you know, are the really important parts of the church. But really the important part of the church is that the body is in perfect submission to the head and demonstrating its love for the head by their obedient service and by the rejoicing in the sacrifices that are being perpetuated and sort of inspired from one to the next. And so that's why Paul says, you know, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. See, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, what should this produce in the Philippians? Joy. When he hears about the Philippians, what should it produce in him? Joy. And by the way, by sending Epaphroditus, one of the things he's going to get back is a good report. Actually, it's probably Timothy that's going to bring a report. He's going to say a little bit later. But so we look at that. What was Paul hoping for? Paul was hoping that his ministry to these people and their ministry to the God would be a combination ministry. By the way, what's one of the themes of Philippians? Participation in the gospel, unity in the new life in Christ. I mean, this is what we're driving for here. All right. And perpetuating this. And by the way, Paul used this church. He talks in, I think it's in Corinthians, where he talks about those churches in Macedonia. And he says, I keep holding you guys up as examples to the other churches. Why? Because I want to inspire them by the obedience and the sacrifices that you make. So that, again, the whole thing perpetuates itself. All right, first thing. Let's talk about Timothy. Now, we know a little bit about Timothy. We're getting to know Timothy because we've been in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we're seeing, you know, issues of this poor young man's life. He wasn't a poor young man, but he's a young man facing significant challenges. The load that will be dropped on Timothy's shoulders once Paul leaves is a significant load. I mean, really, who can fill the shoes or who can fill the sandals of the Apostle Paul? Yeah, well, you almost get that sense of going back to the Elijah-Elisha thing, where Elisha says, may the Lord give me a double portion. Now, that word double portion does not mean twice as much of the Spirit as Elijah had, but it means an equal portion, the same Spirit that Elijah ministered in. May the Lord give that to Elisha as well, because he knew that Elijah wasn't doing this in and of himself, that this was God helping him. In this case, we're going to talk a little bit about Timothy. So, and it's interesting. What do we say about Timothy? But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Which means what? Where is Timothy right now? Yeah, I would assume that he's in that first Roman imprisonment. And why is he sending Timothy? So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, he does know some things about the Philippian church. But does Paul want to know more about what's going on?
Sure.
Okay. When various people bring a report or an evaluation, which report or evaluation do you trust?
Depends on who brings it.
Very much so. It depends on who brings that evaluation or report. Would Timothy be able to accurately assess the situation at Philippi? I would say so. Because by this point in time, Paul and Timothy have worked together for probably at least 12 years. So, you know, they know each other well. Timothy knows what Paul is looking for, what Paul expects to see. Timothy himself is probably has good discernment and understanding, and he knows this church. So he's going to send Timothy to them shortly, that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Timothy's going to give me a report, and I'm expecting to be greatly encouraged by this. Verse 20 is an interesting verse. It's not what you'd expect to hear. In fact, 20 and 21 are probably a little surprising in this text. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now, has everybody got that in your version there? It'd be verse 20.
Like-minded,
yeah. What's a kindred spirit? I guess like-minded. Basically, we're on the same page. We're thinking the same way. Okay? I have no one else of kindred spirit. Why does Paul say that? Well, while he was in that Roman imprisonment, remember that's house arrest for 2 years, was Paul still involved in the ministry at that point in time?
He was always involved.
Yeah, probably not so much in the 2 years in Caesarea, because that was probably isolated confinement, and not so much in the second Roman imprisonment before he gets executed, because he's not getting the ability to talk. But that first Roman imprisonment, Paul is in there like a field general moving all kinds of things around, because he's got all of his deputies or proteges going to various places to make sure that they're doing that. So when he says that I have no one else of kindred spirit, at this point in time, what does it mean? Well, it means at least two things. Number one, I think most of the people who were of kindred spirit are where? Well, they're already on assignment. I mean, he's got them all over the place. So men like Silas, men like Tychicus, men like Aristarchus, men like Luke, men like Titus, he's got them all on an assignment. I mean, how is Paul maintaining contact with churches on three continents at this point in time before the electronic age? I mean, he's really got them just all over the place. But when he talks about kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, isn't that an interesting thing? Did Paul actually care about the Philippian church? Was the Philippian church a big, fancy, significant, important? I guess I got to be careful how I say that. From a human perspective. I mean, Philippi is a little bit like Mission. We're sort of the end of the road. Not a lot of people travel through us. We're not on an important route. It's sort of you go there because you're going there. It's not because you're going there because you're getting through Mission to go somewhere else. Because where can you get to going through Mission? I guess Agassiz. De Roche, yeah, those big towns, I guess you can swing down, but really Mission's off the beaten track, and so was Philippi. When you consider a church like Corinth, what would be the significance to that? It is very much on a significant trade route. I mean, if you're going to be dealing with Corinth, you're going to be able to use them to move. How about Ephesus? Ephesus is probably the most strategic of the churches in the sense that is the east-west corridor, the big one going through there. Philippi? No. So why care about Philippi?
Well, I think Jonah was asked the same question.
Now, Jonah's a little different story. Jonah's going to Nineveh. What is Nineveh?
Assyria.
Yeah. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. What are the Assyrians? They are the butchers of the ancient world. There is nobody more evil and wicked than them.
You called them as an example of something. There was a name that you said once. In Greek, they were called something.
Oh, I'm trying to remember. Barbarians. The Assyrians are famous for one thing. I mean, how you treat a defeated enemy kind of marks what kind of a person you are. And the Assyrians, what they did with defeated enemy and soldiers on the field is they got great big, huge beams, put great big iron spikes through them, big teams of horses, and they plowed all the wounded soldiers of the opposite army into the ground for fertilizer. Like, they are the cruelest of the cruel. So when the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and preach repentance to them. Do you think Jonah wants any of these Ninevites to get a sniff of repentance? What does Jonah want? He wants lightning from the sky to fry every Assyrian. And when Jonah finally gets there on that, you know, roundabout trip, because he's on the, Nineveh is completely inland and he's on the sea going the other direction. When he shows up in Nineveh, what's Jonah's preaching like? Said it's a 6-word sermon according to the text. It's kind of, you know, repent.
He doesn't even say repent, does he? He just goes, in 40 days?
Yeah. Oh, in 40 days, you're that's right. In 40 days, you're dead.
Basically. Yeah.
No, the Lord says call them to repentance. And probably the most uninspired, mean-spirited, unhappy sermon that's ever been preached. And what happens?
God saves them.
Well, 200,000 minimum, and some say that 200,000 represents those who don't know their left hand from their right hand, that those are just the kids.
Right.
But it's a big, big, big city. And with that 6-word sermon, what happens? They go into full-scale
repentance.
Yeah, and then Jonah's just thrilled because nobody has ever preached such an effective sermon that has brought 200,000-plus people to the Lord in 6 words. No. Why is he angry at God after that? I told you this was going to happen. Because the last thing I want to see is the Ninevites receive what from God?
Grace.
By the way, was it okay for the Israelites to receive grace from God?
Yes.
Technically speaking, was Israel better than Assyria? Well, maybe they didn't, you know, threshing sledge their victims into the ground. But then again, Israel had this unbelievable relationship with God where he had revealed himself and made promises and covenants and given them all of these things. And was Israel faithful? They'd gotten a lot more than a 6-word sermon, hadn't they? Oh, yeah.
So where does Jonah fit in with this, the angel that killed 185,000?
That's later, because we're talking there. Well, actually, that's not that much later. That would be, Assyria was a rising power at that point in time. The angel of the Lord in the killing of the 185,000 Assyrians outside of, that's about 700 B.C., so that's probably, let's say 75 years after Jonah. Now, remember, what did the Lord say? What was one of Israel's problems? They had a hard time being judged by God by a people that they thought were worse than them. Which always shows the arrogance, unfortunately. Oh, absolutely. He says, I raise them up and I drop them down. The Assyrians were basically in world power for less than 100 years. Who replaces them? The Babylonians. And they're in power for about 100 years, and then they're replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, yes. And then they're replaced by the Greeks, and then they're replaced by the Romans. But the Lord raises them up and drops them down. But the Lord says, I am using them as my agent of judgment. And Israel's going, well, it's not fair. Well, no, actually, because Israel had far more revelation and opportunity than Assyria ever did. Anyway, back to this whole thing again. I have no one who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. What is it with human beings that we're not really concerned about the welfare of smaller churches and the well-being? I don't know, that's just been my experience for the last 30 years. If it's a big, fancy church that produces, you know, lots of money for various things and is you know, well known and has a reputation, people seem to be much more concerned about its welfare. But if it's a small, struggling church, who cares about those things? Do we only care about the churches that we think look good in the eyes of the world? And does the Lord care about small works that don't impress the world. See, when he says this here that, you know, I just don't have anybody else who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Was Paul concerned about the Philippian church? Absolutely. And was the Philippian church concerned about Paul? Absolutely. There was a genuine sense of well-being. Look at verse 21. This is even worse. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Now, which church is Paul dealing with the most at this point in time? Where is he at this point in time, physically? He's in Rome. Which church do you think he has the most contact with? The Roman church. Does the Roman church care anything about the Philippian church?
Probably not.
No. Should the Roman church care something about the Philippian church? Why? Ah, there we go. It's family. Body of Christ. The honoring of the Lord. Min Lewin in Burma. Why should we care anything about Min Lewin in Burma? Brother in Christ. Honoring of the Lord.
Ellie and Lila.
Ellie and Lila and Meatla. Why should you care? Body of Christ. Honoring the Lord. Manuel in Mexico. Body of Christ. Same thing here. By the way, let's just roll back a little bit. Timothy is held up as an example of what? Someone who understands that the body of Christ, whether it's big or large, is important to God. And he is willing to make them his interest. Now, does Timothy come from Philippi? No. Where does he come from? Lystra or Derbe. But he knows about these people because he is part of that second missionary journey and he's there. And he's probably been back there to visit because if Paul can't get to Philippi, who's probably visiting? Well, guys like Titus and Timothy and, you know, maybe Aristarchus or Silas. Anyway, there's this sense here of they seek after their own interests. Now let's just roll this back again because let's keep that beautiful picture of Jesus the servant and the obedient one up front. What does Jesus do? Let's go a little back a little bit farther. Remember, have this same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Go one verse before that, verse 4 of chapter 2. Actually, go back to verse 3. It's a better place. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What's the problem? They all seek after their own interests. That's selfishness and empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Ah, what is that tell you? How is the church supposed to function? Are there any insignificant people then in the church? Well, there are, but are there supposed to be any insignificant people in the church? Not if you're regarding others as more important than yourself. In fact, what does Jesus say? He often talks about the least of these. My brothers in the church, whatever is done for them, Jesus takes it sort of as a personal service to himself. Anyway, do not look, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the others of interest, or for the interests of others, pardon me. And now have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that tell you about Christ Jesus? Did he have the interests of others at heart? Why would he leave the glory of heaven and be humbled and emptied and become obedient to the point of death on a cross? Is that not for the interests of others? And it's obedience to the Father? Yeah, and for the people of God that the Father would call to himself? I mean, it's all in there. Timothy's a faithful evaluator. I'm on page 3 now of the notes. In fact, I'm way into page 3 of the notes, but I'll have a look at that. I think it's a real problem. And by the way, do you know what the average size of the church is? See, people get so hung up on big churches that they're the important ones. Do you know what the average size of the church is in both Canada and the States on average? It's between 50 and 60 people. And all we can think about is, wow, that big church and that famous church and that big... The vast majority of churches are small churches, the vast majority of them. And does the Lord care about them? Then is it right to tell young pastors, well, just walk away from the thing? See, here comes your problem. To me, that always reminds me of, you know, if a young man gets married and has a good wife, and she helps him get established, and, you know, pays for him to go through school and does all kinds of stuff. And finally, when he's about 40 years of age and he's made it and successful, he says, you know what, I'm dumping you now and getting somebody better. Guys like that should be shot. Everybody gives you the same advice. That's what I say. It's so frightening in this whole thing, in the sense that Jesus wants the small churches as well looked after as the larger churches. At least that's my opinion on this whole thing, but I don't know. Anyway, let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Is Timothy a proven commodity or an unproven commodity? What does it say in verse 22? He's proven. But you know of his proven worth. When Paul had to get quickly out of Philippi, and then even quicker, he had to get out of Thessalonica, basically passing through Berea, and then the brothers in Macedonia put him on a ship, because that's the fastest way to get him out of there, because the Jews are determined to kill him, and they sent him sailing. Then he leaves Silas and Timothy back behind in the Macedonian churches, and they continue to work in there. So you know that Timothy has worked with this church. You know that Silas has worked with this church. That he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, here's my question is, did Timothy show that he had a genuine concern for the welfare of every church? Absolutely, did he not? Did Paul show that he had concern for the welfare of every church? Sure he did. How did Timothy serve? Here you get the description. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. By the way, what does that sound like? Let's go back to the example of Jesus in chapter 2 again. Why does Jesus leave his rightful place in heaven where he doesn't grasp the equality that is his with God? What is he doing? God the Father is now getting what from God the Son? Service. And loyal service. The Son is most concerned about what? Pleasing his father and serving his father. What has Paul been? He's been most concerned about serving Christ and pleasing him. What has Timothy been most concerned about? Pleasing Paul, which means that this also must be something that's driven because of Christ in Timothy. What's the sense that you get of Timothy? This is, by the way, you actually have three different applications of a child serving his father here. You really have God the Son serving his father, you have Paul serving Christ, and you have Timothy serving Paul. I mean, how many ways can we do this? But there's a sense in what does Timothy understand, what does Christ understand, what does Paul understand? That the will of the Father is important, and it needs to be followed. How does that figure into obedience? What is obedience? Being the will of the Father. I mean, this whole thing really ties together in nice, neat little stitches. Therefore, Paul says, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. So what's Paul saying? What, by the way, what is he facing while he's in the first Roman imprisonment? Why is he there? There's a date on the calendar. We don't know the date on the calendar, but there's one thing that Paul is there for. To see Caesar. Why is he there to see Caesar? Because he asked for it. He's a Roman citizen and he's demanded his rights. And his rights are, if he's not getting justice as a Roman citizen, he can make a direct appeal towards Caesar. Paul has been in Caesarea for 2 years of imprisonment. He's getting nowhere. He demands his right. By the way, what does the Roman governor, is it Festus is the second one, Felix is the first one. Agrippa is the king of that area. He's a descendant of Herod the Great. He's one of the four tetrarchs. What did he say after Paul had demanded his audience with Caesar? He actually says he could have been released. There was no charge against him of any meaningful. But why was he in prison if there was no meaningful charge? Because we're playing politics. How are we playing politics? Well, he wants money, but why is Paul in jail? Actually, the 2 years of the Caesarean imprisonment are really what? And it sounds funny. It's protective custody. From the Jews who were determined to kill Paul. All from that riot that started when he brought the love gift back to Jerusalem. Remember, they had to have 500 plus soldiers to move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And 40 Jews had made a pledge that they would die themselves if Paul didn't die. And I hope they all got to fulfill that pledge, is all I can say. But it was still a hot topic. You think they forgot about Paul, even though he was in protective? Caesarea is about a four-day journey up the coast. So it's quite far removed from, and it's the actual residence of the governor of Judea. Jerusalem is not his residence. He just has a residence there for the... Why would he ever go to Jerusalem, by the way? Only to maintain control whenever the Jews had a holiday, because there was always a riot ready to break out there. But he's got him up there. But Paul's getting nowhere. But he does go, and by the way, what did Jesus say to Ananias? He will be my witness in front of kings, governors, and even Caesar. Paul gets released, does he not? Indeed. He said a few times in this letter that I am expecting to be released. Now, if you go back to verse 17, when he talks about being a drink offering, some people say, well, that means that Paul was expecting to die. I don't think so, because remember I said there was two different aspects to a drink offering? You could either pour it on a sacrifice that was burning, or what the pagans did with the drink offering is they said, you poured it out at the beginning of the meal, you poured it out at the end of the meal. 2 Timothy, which is the final letter Paul writes, chapter 4, Paul says, I have been poured out as a drink offering for the second time. But this is not in terms of the offering to God. This is the pagans. We're really coming to the end here. When they're pouring me out, because that's how they understand it, that he knows that at that point in time, his life is coming to an end, and very quickly. Here, he's going to get out. He's already said that I expect to come and see you. He says, I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming to you shortly. Remember, he had said earlier in this letter, what did he say? He said, to die would be gain. And that would be wonderful, much better. But what did he expect to do? Continue on. Why? Because that was to your advantage, he says. The Spirit's already revealed that he's going to be out and continuing in ministry. All right, so we've looked at Timothy. Let's look at Epaphroditus. Do you know what his name means? It's Lucky. Good old Lucky. What a name. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. You don't get to choose your name. You get what you get. By the way, is Epaphroditus lucky? No. No, he's under the sovereignty of God. He's not lucky. But he's my brother. He's my fellow soldier. He is my fellow worker. So by those three descriptions, I would say that there is a camaraderie between Paul in ministry with this man. This is just not, you know, somebody who brought some money from the Philippian church. I think he's much more involved than that. Now, why is it necessary that he is sending Epaphroditus back to them?
Is he their pastor?
Well, yeah, I think so.
Your messenger and minister.
He is also your messenger. So he has sent a letter to Paul, told him how things are going there in Philippi, and he is their minister to what? To my need. So again, how does the Philippian church distinguish itself? One more time. They are always partners with Paul in the gospel. And even when Paul is in prison, does that mean that the Philippians are ashamed of him and pulling back? Remember what we had in the first chapter of this, that you're not ashamed of my chain. But lots of people were, because Paul did not seem the way that you would expect a successful ministry to look. By the way, when you get into 2 Timothy, that's really a big part of the thing. He's talking to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to stay in the ministry and to do it wholeheartedly. But what does Paul's ministry look like by that point in time? He's got massive affections in Ephesus, the church that he's poured most of his energy into, that a huge chunk of the elders have defected away from him. Now, to some extent, it might be because they're terrified, because association with Paul, now that Christianity has become officially persecuted by Nero, it's a scary thing. But you've got mass defections, you've got all kinds of false teaching plaguing the churches. You've got Paul himself who's about to die, that this guy who's gone from ministry to ministry to ministry, and if you look at it from a human perspective, does Paul look like, you know, the health and prosperity and wealth preacher? Does Paul live health, wealth, and prosperity? Not really. I mean, this is a guy who suffers tremendously, and people are actually ashamed of his suffering. Why? Oh, you must have done something wrong. God can't love you. You can't be much. Oh, man. You can come up with so many strange human things, and yet what is the reality? Have there been many ministers as effective or used as effectively, let me use that phraseology, and as faithful and loyal to Christ as Paul has been? You know, nowadays we think, wow, you know, that guy's a missionary to a whole country. Paul's a missionary to what? The whole world. The whole uncivilized world. The Jews are the civilized. He's got all the rest of the barbarians. But there's a sense there in which these Philippians never give up on Paul. And even though from a human perspective, Paul doesn't look successful. Is Paul successful? Absolutely. I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. And what's waiting for him? The crown of righteousness that Christ himself will give. Paul knows. And it's not that Paul is arrogant. But Paul understands that he has not been faithless and he is not being punished for being a disobedient servant. Anyway, back to this again. So Epaphroditus is a gift from the Philippian church to Paul. And I would assume that he probably stayed with Paul a number of months, as long as he could. But now he's sending Epaphroditus back. Why? Because he was longing for you. He was homesick. Well, it's far more than that. What's the concern that Epaphroditus has? He was distressed. Now, what had happened to Epaphroditus while he was ministering to Paul? He got sick. Did he get a little sick or a lot sick? Like to the point of death sick. So that's beyond malaria. Malaria is just terrible. This is near death. Because it comes down to verse 30. He came close to death, it says, for the work of Christ. By the way, in that day and age, what kind of medicines did you have if you got sick? You know, they took olive oil and they put it on your skin and they put something into it, and that was medicine. They didn't do internal medicines. Everything was an external topical application. Well, if you've got diabetes, how much does that help? Or if you've got, you know, whatever, cancer of something, or you've got heart failure, you can only do so much with olive oil on the skin, no matter what you mix into it. What was he distressed about? Was he distressed because he was sick? That's not what the text says. What's he distressed about in 26? He's distressed that his congregation is distressed. Now, as much as Timothy has genuine concern for the Philippians, does their pastor have genuine concern for them too? I think he does. What's he most concerned about? Not his own state, but the state of these Philippian believers. You know, the Lord was doing something special in that Philippian church in the sense of creating a new heart in them. So they were far more concerned about the interests of others than they were about their own interests. That would be a measure of a church even for this day. Anyway, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me. What's Paul saying there? What a terrible thing it would have been if Epaphroditus, if Lucky had died. Why? Because number one, it would have been a great sorrow to Paul because he was helpful ministering to Paul. Plus, he's a beloved brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. But more than that, what would have had to have happened? Paul would have had to have written a letter back to him or to his church and said, he's gone. Do you remember Onesiphorus? What did Paul have to write to Onesiphorus? May the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant him mercy from the Lord in that day, in the day of judgment, because of what has happened here. Now, it was a sovereign will of God that Onesiphorus should pass away, but that adds sorrow unto sorrow, doesn't it? That's so difficult to do that. In this case, he was sick to the point of death, and so that it would not be sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, I'm so thankful. I mean, this has so many positive implications that the Lord, in his mercy, raised back up Epaphroditus. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly. By the way, would it have been a bit painful for Paul to release Epaphroditus? Now, he had some important guys working with him. He's got at least a couple of other ones, and I'm trying to remember their names, where they were probably taking shifts, making sure that Paul was never left alone, even in that house arrest. Yes, Aristarchus and... yeah, Tychicus? Might have been. Those two. Those two Greek names. but this was important to Paul. Why? You get the sense that actually a lot of Rome wasn't visiting Paul, even though he's under Roman imprisonment. By the way, in the beginning of this letter, what does he say? Some seek to cause me distress by preaching the gospel out of selfish motives. In other words, well, we've got Paul in jail now. We can preach now, and Paul will be jealous of us because we can preach openly and he can't because he's in prison. And Paul says, go for it. Yeah. If you think you're offending me by this, causing me distress, it's not working. By all means, preach all you can. But I've said him that so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. What was Epaphroditus' big distress concern? How the people back in Philippi were taking things. What's Paul's big concern? Paul's in prison. He should be self-absorbed at this point in time. His circumstances are bad enough. And what's his concern? That Epaphroditus is okay and that the Philippian church is doing well, their well-being. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. If you notice a lot of rejoicing and joy, there's all kinds of stuff in here. But this is joy that transcends circumstances just all over the place. And hold men like him in high regard. Why? What is so special about Epaphroditus? If Paul has sort of proven that obedience feeds obedience, and that the joy of obedience is something that's shared and it's a combination thing, and if Timothy has proven that genuine concern is really the mark of a Christian, he's been the example of that. Paul's been the example of joy in the service of others and others taking joy in his service, and Timothy's been the example of genuine concern because that's the concern that God has. What is Epaphroditus the example of here? He's held up as a third example. Hold men like him in high regard, verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. But the most important word in verse 30 is the next word. Risking. I get a kick out of this. I think MacArthur calls this guy the loving gambler. The idea of risking being gambling. The word risk there is the Greek word which means to throw away. What has Epaphroditus done in his ministry for Paul? He's thrown away his life. Now, let's just roll back to the first and the ultimate example. What did Christ do? He laid down his life. He set it aside. What did Paul, what was Paul doing? Yeah, and it wouldn't be long before he would lay down his life. What was Epaphroditus doing? For the work of Christ. What was Epaphroditus not willing to lay down for the work of the gospel?
Nothing.
He was willing to put his life on the line. Now, remember what Jesus said? Whoever seeks to find his life shall. Whoever practices self-preservation shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's the picture that you want to have here. What is the example of Epaphroditus? No cost is too high when it comes to obedience for Christ. No cost is too high when it comes to honoring the Lord. Now, for a lot of us, we could probably find the line where we'd say the cost is too high. But not for this guy. The last phrase here, I think, is very much a tongue-in-cheek phrase. I don't think that Paul is scolding them. I don't think that Paul is belittling them. I think that Paul is kind of understands, and they would get the humor in this. What was he doing? He was risking his life. He was setting his life aside to do what? To complete what was deficient in your service to me. Had Paul written that to the Corinthian church, I think that you could take that at face value. Had Paul written that to the Roman church, I think you could take that at face value. Had Paul written that to the Ephesian church, I think you could take that at face value. But to the Philippian church, I think Paul is just kind of smiling, because where had the Philippians come up deficient when it came to their love and support of Paul? They really hadn't. And in fact, how did they prove it? What's the wonderful thing about the Philippian church? They're poor. This is an impoverished church. When Paul uses them as an example to the Corinthian church, he talks about those Macedonian churches, out of their great poverty, that they welled up in generosity. The churches that have nothing did what? They gave sacrificially. And what's Paul saying to the Corinthian church? By the way, you were the first guys to pledge to give, and we can't get anything out of you. Ooh. And yet, the Hicks up in northern Greece is the way that they would have looked at them, because Macedonia was like the boonies, are doing what? They're not only giving, and what did he say? He says they begged for the privilege of sacrificial giving. Out of their impoverishness, they welled up in rich generosity. Ooh, there's something going on there. I don't think that you could honestly say that the Philippians were much deficient in anything, but Paul can sort of say with a wink in his eye and a smile on his face that he completed what was deficient, and nothing was deficient from you guys. But you know what? You were willing to give way beyond what was expected of you. Weren't the Philippians always that way? I mean, like I said, he was 3 days out of Philippi, and they were already sending a gift so that he got a... He says he was in Thessalonica for under 2 months, and he got multiple gifts from the Philippian church. He's here, and he talks about the gift that he's received from the Philippian church. They have sent him Epaphroditus on their expense so that he can help Paul. I mean, this was a church that held nothing back either. And as much as Epaphroditus held nothing back, he reflects beautifully the values of that church, because what did they hold back? Nothing. And had they been able to be in Rome, how many visitors would Paul have had from the Philippian church? I think it would have been nonstop, people coming in from the Philippian church. So in this sense, when he talks about, you know, he has set aside his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. I mean, I think that Paul and the Philippians both have to know that hey, there was nothing that the Philippians wouldn't do for Paul. By the way, there was nothing that Epaphroditus wouldn't do for Paul. And there was nothing that Paul and Timothy wouldn't do for the Philippians. There is that unity that keeps coming through Philippians. That's huge. I haven't seen that kind of unity in a church yet. I hope to. in the sense that you know what, we are so much part of the family that there's just nothing that we won't do to make sure that the Lord is honored and that the family is looked after.